In the events that were early, was there a time where silence existed? There were noises, and there was a very particular mood, and there was a very particular sentiment within the voices and within the Jerusalem in the days prior to the cross itself. We know from the scriptures that great crowds began to throng the streets of Jerusalem. And there they took their branches of David. And yet at the same time, in a very solemn sense, only a matter of days afterwards, how many of that same number, we can't exactly be sure, but of the crowds and of the individuals that were there in the streets of Jerusalem have now changed from Hosanna to the Son of the crowds as they urged Pilate to crucify him. Crucify him. They cried out to the priests, to the governors, to the eight knew little in the way of silence. Either it was the population. Rarely was there a period of silence which existed. And we look at the events surrounding the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we discover it makes us sit up and really take note of what is taking. 7 that we've read together this evening, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, not his mouth. And he goes on to reinforce this. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before. And it's very clear to see that it's a silence with reference to our Saviour, his life and his ministry. I know all the events that really make up the cross and the resurrection and the ascension of our blessed Saviour, that we can prepare ourselves this evening. His words. And what is this silence that speaks to us in the form of our Saviour and our Lord Jesus Christ? Two things really simply to leave with you as we come to a close. Leading up to the cross and the silence which did exist within his life and how it's demonstrated. And then as we finish this evening, I want us to think about how the silence of our Saviour is to be meditated. And then the silence of Christ that is to be meditated upon in our lives. And it's important that we have an order this evening, so that we know what is demonstrated through his life. Now, in all the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ and that which he experienced, one of the most remarkable things that we read of in the Bible regarding the silence of Christ is that, held against him, the Bible time and time again reminds us something that is quite remarkable. The Bible says in so many words, he did not resist, he did not revile, and he did not hit back. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. It would certainly be a help for your own thoughts this evening. 1 Peter chapter 2. And he asks the suffering question. And bear in mind, when he writes to the church and believers in Jerusalem, when Peter is writing, he's writing to suffering saints, okay? He's a fiery trial, which is to try them as if some strange thing should happen unto them. He's already addressed the whole reality of trial and suffering in the life of the believer. And he said, it's the best suffering and affliction. Because as he goes through it theologically, and he reminds them of what it means to suffer as a Christian and as a child of God, he's going to bring the people of God in the midst of all their trials and maybe the temptation to cry out and speak out in protest. And he says, how do you respond in light of such things? Or beaten for your faults, you shall take it patiently. Just think about what he's saying there. We know what these words mean, but it's good just to refresh our minds. You can understand. You've been beaten for your faults. Putting aside whether it's right to be beaten for your faults. Just get there. What glory is it really on your behalf if you take your sufferings or your beatings, your buffetings, patiently? Is there really out and say, you know what, I'm taking it patiently? Well, what glory is really in that? This is what happens to the child of God. So then he continues, doesn't he, in 1 Peter 2 and into verse 21. But if when ye do well and suffer, that's the difference. If you do well and suffer, he says, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. So he's laid the first base, isn't he? And now to drive this home so that it cannot be misunderstood, he takes us to Christ, as we always need to be brought to Christ. And so in verse 21, he says, "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps." Verse 23, "Who when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously." Now that you could miss something very easily in that passage. Peter is not taking his eyes off the main reason why Christ suffered. Just remember that, by the way. And you know that because when you get to verse 24, Peter will bring the people of God to this glorious truth that I want to bring you to this evening, that when our Savior died upon that cross, listen. Listen as if you've never listened before this evening. When the Lord Jesus Christ died upon that cross, Peter says he takes our sins in his own body on the tree. That for Peter is his message. That for Peter is the truth that moves him and compels him and changes him. And he says how you become a Christian and how you live a Christian is right there in the cross of Christ. That's how God saves you. He deals with your sin. He takes it. He bears the punishment. He endures the wrath of God so that you can live unto righteousness, unto Christ. But in the midst of this great gospel teaching, he says the outworking of it, practically, for Christians, is that Christ also left you an example. That when you suffer, you don't revile. You keep the silence. You threaten not. And I believe that has to be very much in our thoughts this evening as we work our way through the silence of our Lord Jesus. And so I believe in the midst of all of this, Jesus demonstrates to us his sinless nature, not only by the plain fact that he could not sin and did not sin, but also by this, that when Christ was under great provocation, great trial, great accusations, he kept silence, demonstrating the perfection of his very nature. We want to look at some of the times that surround the cross itself when our Lord held his peace. And we might break it up into three ways as we demonstrate the silence of our Savior. We might say, first of all, it's demonstrated before the cross. And for this, you can go back to Matthew if you want to this evening, if you want to follow along in his references. Matthew 26 and verse 63. We will get back to Isaiah 53 verse 7, by the way, but I'm just really sort of laying the foundation work to our message. So before the cross, in Matthew 26 and verse 63, the Bible simply says, you can read it for yourself, but Jesus held his peace. Now you've read this verse many times, I'm sure. And you've read the chapter many times. So what is it all about? Well, commonly speaking, we call it the unjust trial of our Lord Jesus. He's before Caiaphas, the high priest. He's before the criticisms of the scribes and the accusations of the elders. And what always strikes me about this particular passage in Matthew 26 is that when our Lord Jesus is there, in this unjust trial, that the Bible says, you can read it for yourself in Matthew 26, that witness after witness are turned out. And yet, even these witnesses, falsely brought, could not find anything with which to accuse him. Until the last two. And in the last two witnesses, we read in the Bible that they come with this accusation. And this is the problem that we see here in their words. They take an element of truth and they corrupt it. And at the very end, they come with these words of this unjust trial. And they said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Well, if you know your Bible relatively well, you'll know that they take the words of Christ and they misquote the words of Christ. And they misunderstand the words of our Savior. The high priest turns to the Savior and says to him, are you not going to answer this charge? Are you not going to respond? Now we need to think this evening very carefully. The Lord Jesus Christ quite easily could have refuted those words. He could have easily swept those individuals off his feet. It would take one sentence, one word from our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, in the midst of this false accusation, an unjust trial, the Bible says he held and he kept his peace. In other words, he chose his moments of silence as much as he chose to measure his words. He showed silence before the cross. We see this also demonstrated in the next chapter, Matthew 27, verses 12 to 14. And it's before the governor Pilate this time. And he's accused once more. And these accusations, they're just continually coming this way. And Pilate stands there and he's baffled. He's bemused. He's scratching his head. And he says, do you not hear these charges? Charge after charge. Have you nothing to say? Have you nothing to respond with? And in verse 14 of Matthew 27, the Bible says of our Savior, he answered him to never a word. And this is what gets me, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Do you know why the governor marveled greatly? Because if he was in that scenario, he would be saying everything he possibly could to defend his name. And you know what? We would all be the same. I don't know if you've been in a situation yourself as a believer or even as an unbeliever where maybe it's in a workplace or maybe it's in a family situation and you have been misrepresented. There has been slander against your name. Someone has accused you of doing something and you know full well that you are innocent. You know the very thing that you've been charged of, you are not guilty of. Now what is the natural response that we have? We want to insist upon our innocency, we might say. We want to defend our name. We want to plead our cause. We want to prove things. We want to lay this down. If anyone could have done that, it was Christ. And yet here the governor marvels because he chooses to keep his peace. And there the silence of Christ is demonstrated before the cross. But can I tell you something else this evening? The silence of Jesus Christ is demonstrated leading up to the cross as well. In those very moments in which he carries the cross. And from every conceivable direction, lies and accusations and spitting and hatred, venomous words. You know, going back to our text here, Isaiah 53 verse 7, it's a very graphic illustration picture which is given to us. Isaiah, as he's led by the Holy Spirit of God, makes it very clear of the Lord Jesus. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He opens not his mouth. And then it's this imagery. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And as the sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. I have to make something very clear here this evening. The language that Isaiah uses with reference to Christ being brought as a lamb to the slaughter is more, and I want to make this a very emphatic point, is more in reference to the vile accusations and the wickedness of man. We must never regard the atoning sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ in terms of a slaughter. And I make that very clear. Because when our Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life as sacrifice for sin, yes, in the outward sense, in the human sense, in terms, as we might say, of the cruel cross and the shame and the reproach that it all was and it all is, yet the sacrifice which is rendered itself is a sacrifice pleasing to God. And so Isaiah says elsewhere, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. You'll never understand, listen, you'll never understand what it possibly means. It pleases God to bruise him unless you understand the pleasing nature of the sacrifice of Christ. And that he fulfills all righteousness. I believe the Lord, particularly when he uses the language of slaughter, has in mind the vile actions of sinful men. The human aspect, we might say, regarding the cross of our Lord Jesus. And in that sense, the imagery is quite powerful. Now, when it comes to sheep and lambs, no surprise to any of you to see, I've got zero experience, okay? Zero experience. I have not sheared one sheep in my life. And if Simpson was here this evening, I think he'd be glad to know that. I have no experience, and I talk from a very limited knowledge. I can only imagine one thing, though, and some of you, I'm sure, have plenty of experience, excuse the pun, in this field. I've been waiting a long time to use that one on a certain occasion. But I can only imagine that the basic shearing of a sheep is, at the very least, physical. I don't think it's a walk in a park. It's, I'm sure, an arduous and laborious task. I have read some pointing out that in the East, whether sheep are bred differently, I don't know, of different brains. Others will know these things more than I will. But there is more of a docile nature to them, or more of a willingness of the sheep to go to the shearer. How true that is, I don't know. We can do some sort of expedition to the East and find out for ourselves. But with all that in mind, and whatever we make of this illustration, the reality is the most astonishing one here. The Lord says in verse 7, He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And I ask the question, what does it mean? It means, in light of the vile attacks our Savior receives, there is a silence. And He submits Himself. And as a sheep willing to be sheared, so He goes the way of the cross. And what it means, He endures all the reproach. All the reproach. Our last point will bring us more to the whys. We're just going to deal with the what is happening here for now. When Barabbas was released and Jesus was beaten, he was silent. When he was stripped of his clothes by the Roman soldiers and he was adorned with a clothes of mockery, he was silent. And when they put the crown of thorns, some of us, maybe all of us, have heard Dr. Paisley's great sermon on the crown of thorns. One of the very first messages I heard in tape form. Oh, what a message. What truth. Pierced his brow, his lovely face. And he was silent. And when they laughed at him, and they spat on his face, and with their cruel hands, they beat him. He was silent. Silent with every blow that was landed. Silent as he carried the Roman cross until at least Simeon was there. And the silence, he walks to the appointed place. In fact, the only words, I believe, recorded of when he speaks in that moment leading up to the cross is Luke 23, when we read this final message, we might say, or final sermon before the crucifixion itself. And he turns in Luke 23, 28, and he turns to the daughters of Jerusalem and he says, "Don't weep for me." He breaks the silence. He chooses to. And he says, "You weep for yourselves and for your children." And the last demonstration of silence before we finish with the last point is this, on the cross. You say, "Well, Pastor, on the cross he cried out," but he did. And on the cross we have what is traditionally called those seven sayings of the Lord Jesus. And on the cross we have that last cry after the hours of darkness that punctures the deafening silence when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But remember something. You have hours of darkness in which no word was spoken and no sight could be seen. And I say to you this evening, the Lord clothed earth in darkness and covered it in silence. Because in those great hours of darkness, God was pouring out His wrath and His fury against sin on Him. Silence. Silence, and all the world must listen. The silence is demonstrated quite clearly. My last thought is a very brief one. It's really by way of application. Because it's the silence of Christ is then to be meditated upon in our lives. We're to think about this. Now, Isaiah 53 will give you much to think about, more than I can possibly say in one message. It will remind us of the prophetic truth. That's great prophetic seen in the form of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. But Isaiah 53 does more than this. Tells us about you and me. Tells us about what your nature is. Isaiah 53 is a gospel all in one, we might say. It tells us that we're like sheep. It tells us that we have gone astray. And verse 6 says, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord have laid on him the iniquity of us all. And there it begins with, we might say, no one believing the report and the truth that concerns him. There he is in his deep humility. There he is as a tender plant. There he is in the dry ground. No form, no comeliness, despised and rejected. But do you see how it closes and how it finishes? Do you see how at the end of Isaiah 53 you have this triumphant note? That by knowledge of him, that's what Isaiah says. The climax is in verse 11 in many ways. By his knowledge, that just simply means by knowledge of him. And I want to say something very clear this evening. By knowledge of Jesus Christ, it is not simply acquired knowledge, sermon after sermon. It is heart knowledge. It is soul knowledge. It is by saving belief and faith in Jesus Christ, the righteous servant shall justify many. That's the culmination. That's the glory of the cross. Though we stray and wander, we can be justified, saved, and accepted, and made ready for heaven. There's much to meditate in Isaiah 53, but we want to meditate on this silence. And the reason why, and this is the point of application, it speaks of submission. So he openeth not his mouth. Spurgeon words it like this, and it's a wonderful quote. And I quote Spurgeon. He says that he that is the Saviour, and it's quite a thought to think about this evening, so stay with me. He restrained omnipotence. I just thought that, you know, I'm not going to question Spurgeon, but, you know, these words, what do they mean? In the silence of our Lord Jesus, so he opened not his mouth. He could call the legions of angels. And every false and base and vile accusation, he could speak. And the very justice of God that could be executed in time, he restrains it. He holds it back. And Spurgeon says he restrains omnipotence. For the little ones here, it just means God is all powerful. He restrains omnipotence itself, Spurgeon says, with a strength which never can be measured. He kept back the natural indignation which must have come over his spirit against the injustice of his foes. And people might say, why? And maybe you say, why? Why not speak? Why not answer? Why not say something? Because here is submission to the Father's will. And here is where our hearts need to be greatly touched. Greater than injustices, greater than the wickedness of men, is the very action of God's sovereign purpose to save men from their sin. And so his silence is a testimony to the cup he must drink. It is this knowledge that without his death, there can be no remission. There can be no salvation for you. He must take the cup and in silence, drink. He must bear our sins. And he must bear our sorrows. And do all without complaint. And even when our Lord, remember this, we can easily forget this. Even there on the cross, when after the hours of darkness, he says, why hast thou forsaken me? Can I just remind you, that was not complaint. That was not bitterness. That was true human grief. That was Christ bearing our sorrows, bearing our sins. Against all the words of men, he opens not his mouth. But when Jehovah bade his sword awake, he cries out. And he speaks. You know, in Old Testament times, under the Levitical priesthood, the animals would be bound to the sacrifice. They would be tied. For obvious reasons, of course. Before they're slaughtered and before the sacrifice takes place. And you'll read about it in Psalm 118 and verse 27. God is the Lord which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. But let me just say this as I finish. Our Lord Jesus Christ was not bound by any human cord to the cross. Was it the nails? We often sing. Was it the nails? Was it the nails that kept him there? No. No, his love. His infinite love. Not tied by human restraints. Not kept by human will. But in silence, as he muzzles his own mouth. There, in love for the sinner. Bound by covenant oath. I will save my people. I will not open my mouth. I will lay down my life for them. He saves his people. He is satisfied. And in his silence, there was confirmation of his submission to the Father's will. That's the point. That's the silence that speaks. Dear believer, what application for you and for me this evening? How do we deal with our unwillingness sometimes in the service of God? Our own trials and tribulations. Maybe there's resistance. Maybe there's complaints. Peter's told us what to do. When we are reviled, we revile not again. But we commit our ways to him that judged righteously. When the Lord was on the cross, that's the very thing he did. He commended his ways into the Father's hands, because this was God's great salvation. How about any who are not saved this evening? Does this silence not speak volumes about the extent and the demonstration of Christ's love to you? To the whosoever, to the sinner? If God has spoken, don't be silent. And if God has spoken, call upon him. Seek the Lord and be gloriously saved. Let's close in prayer.